Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour for you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything somehow related to those things. You can also call in if you have a difference of opinion about anything. Now, you might be a Christian who sees things differently on some subject, which there are plenty of Christians who see things differently than I do on some things. Or you might not even be a Christian. You just disagree with Christianity or the Bible or something. Feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to anyone about any of those kinds of things. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Tomorrow night is the first Wednesday of the month, and therefore it's the night that we have our monthly Zoom meeting, which is open to all. Usually there's maybe 50 to 60 people who join us. There's room for more. I think we can have up to 100, if I'm not mistaken. And we do this every month, the first Wednesday of the month, for people who want to just do the same kind of interaction we have here, only, face-to-face on Zoom, which is a lot more fun. More fun for me, because I get to see the people I'm talking to. If you want to join us, it's at 7 p.m. Pacific time tomorrow. Tomorrow night, 7 p.m. Pacific time. If you want to join us, you can simply log in to the meeting and you'll be there with us. And if you want to know what the code is for logging in, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says announcements and you'll see the login code there for under tomorrow's date, which of course is August 7th. All right, and having said that, let's go to the phones. Our lines are full, and we'll talk first of all to Paul, calling from Boston, Massachusetts. Hi, Paul. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve. I have a question regarding the Book of Enoch. I've heard you say that the Book of Enoch wasn't actually Enoch that wrote it, but I was wondering how you interpret Jude. Verse 14, it says, "Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men." And so it seems like Jude understood it was Enoch. Was Jude wrong, or how do you understand that?
Well, you know, if we were talking about Moby Dick, we might say, you know, Ishmael said this about that. And we realize that Ishmael was actually a fictional character in the context of the book we're talking about. If I was talking about To Kill a Mockingbird, I might say, remember Atticus said to his daughter, blah, blah, blah. Well, I'm not saying that the To Kill a Mockingbird is a true story or that Atticus really said those things. We're in the context of the book that we're talking about. Yeah, we name the person who's doing the speaking. Now, the Book of Enoch begins by the author calling himself Enoch the seventh from Adam, which is really kind of a somewhat unique way of speaking of oneself. I mean, one might say, "Enoch, this is Enoch the prophet," or "Enoch, you know, father of Methuselah," or you know, there's lots of ways, but to call himself the seventh from Adam, even if he said something like seven generations from Adam, which would be correct about the real Enoch. But the point is that the Book of Enoch was written by somebody who was impersonating the real Enoch, who called himself Enoch the seventh from Adam. So Jude, in quoting the book, is not saying that that's the real Enoch. He's attributing the words to the author by the name the author gave of himself. And both Jude and his audience knew very well, as all Jews did, that Enoch didn't write that book, nor did Baruch write the book of Baruch, nor did the 12 patriarchs write the testimony of the 12 patriarchs. This was very commonplace in the two centuries before the time of Jesus that God was not inspiring prophets during that intertestamental period. There's 400 years between Malachi, the last of the prophets in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist, the first of the prophets of the New Testament. There's 400 years with no inspired prophets, at least no prophetic books. And the Jews wrote books that were, you know, pretended to be prophetic. And they gave, as the author of these books, the names of famous people from the past. The books were really anonymous. Nobody knows who wrote them. But the authors would choose names of famous people from the past and attribute the book to them. This is what we call pseudepigraphal literature. Pseudepigraphal means writing under a pen name or under a false name. And so Enoch is known by all scholars, and I'm sure it was known by Jude and his generation, to not have been written by the real Enoch. And so in saying, you know, Enoch the seventh from Adam, again, he's using the exact attribution that the author uses of himself in the first words of the book. And, you know, if anyone was unclear about whether that was the real Enoch or not, then they were really out of touch with what most people knew. So, the idea that Enoch wrote it, I don't think any scholars believe that. Maybe there are some who do somewhere. Maybe I've heard that the Coptic Bible, if I'm not mistaken, might have Enoch in its canon of scripture. Even though the Roman Catholics have some books in their Bible that we don't have in our Protestant Bibles, they don't have Enoch in there because even they know it's not real. That's why I said Enoch didn't write it. Now, Jude quotes it, and he lets his readers know who it is he's quoting. He's quoting, you know, Enoch the seventh from Adam, quote unquote, wink, wink, you know. And it gives a citation from that book. By the way, Paul does similar things. Paul doesn't quote from the apocryphal books, but he does quote from Greek poets and things like that to illustrate the agreement of others with what he himself is saying. And what Jude is saying, you know, what I'm talking about here agrees with what the author of the Book of Enoch said, whoever he may have been. But whoever he may have been, he didn't have the authority of a prophet, because he wasn't a real inspired author. But then, as I said, for Paul to quote Greek poets, he wasn't saying they were inspired either. And Jesus himself even quoted proverbs that were popular at the time, which probably were not inspired. They're like we would talk about when it rains, it pours, or something. You know, that's a proverb we would say, or where there's smoke, there's fire. Well, they had proverbs of that kind in Israel too that were not inspired, but they were, you know, known and useful. And Jesus quoted some of those. For example, he said, "You are experiencing what is referred to in the saying, 'One sows and another reaps.' One sows and another reaps was a proverb. He actually mentions that it was a proverb that they said. He also said there was a proverb that was 4 months and then comes harvest." Now, what those mean, of course, 4 months then comes harvest was no doubt a proverb that was saying you don't get the harvest as soon as you plant the seeds. You've got to wait for it. You know, it's got to grow. So it's going to be a four-month period of time. So it's sort of like, it's going to take, it's a proverb meaning, you know, good things take time, you know. The proverb that said, one sows, another reaps is another kind of proverb that Jesus quoted that was just saying, sometimes the benefits of what we have begun are reaped by somebody else in a later generation. And Jesus said both of those actually, are applicable to the mission of the apostles. So whether a Bible writer is quoting a popular proverb, whether he is quoting, as I think Jesus is in Luke 16, a well-known story that the rabbis told about Hades, whether it's Paul quoting a Greek philosopher or Jude quoting an apocryphal book, these are all examples of sermon illustrations, basically. Sermon illustrations, just like modern preachers don't always take all the illustrations from the Bible, there are illustrations from popular movies and from popular books and things like that. And when a preacher quotes from them, he's not trying to tell his congregation, everything I quote from is actually a true story and inspired by God. I mean, he expects his audience to know that the Chronicles of Narnia are not a true story, or Lord of the Rings, or The Matrix, or whatever. I mean, there are ideas in some popular movies, and I've heard a lot of different movies referred to by preachers, which actually parallel some things they're trying to say. So that's what preachers do. Jesus did that. Paul did that. Jude did that. But it's not intended for us to assume that he thought Enoch was an inspired book really written by Enoch.
Thank you.
All right. Good talking to you, Paul. Thanks for your call. Yeah. Rick from Washington State. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Everyone agrees that the Roman Empire is the number six, or was the number six beast kingdom. And I think most people would agree that the Roman Church was an extension of that number six kingdom, with the seventh kingdom being Britain, USA. Would you agree with that?
Not necessarily, no. I mean, it certainly is not the case that all people agree about that, as you said.
Rome, number six, everyone would agree on that.
No, not necessarily. You're talking about Revelation 17:10, and thereabouts,
sure,
where it talks about the seven heads of the beast are seven kings. Five,
right,
have fallen. One now is, which is the sixth, and the seventh is yet to come. Now, what you're suggesting is those kings represent empires, and that the sixth empire, that if he's talking about empires, he's talking about the Roman Empire as the sixth one. So that's what you're talking about. Yeah, but many scholars believe that when he talks about the seven kings, he's not talking about empires at all, but he's talking about emperors of Rome, and that the sixth emperor was Nero. And that so when he says that five kings have fallen and one now is, that he's saying that Nero was the contemporary emperor. So, I mean,
Only full preterists would say that.
No, that's not true.
No, I'm saying, yeah, I mean, everyone would agree with that too, but I'm saying that nobody would, except for full preterists, would say that it only is limited to that first century application to Roman Caesars.
No, I mean, it has to do with when the book was written. You know, if the book was written during the reign of Nero, that doesn't make us full preterists. You know, the book could be about the end of the world, but still written in the reign of Nero. It doesn't matter, as far as being a preterist. Of course, a preterist would want it to be written in the time of Nero, but any other views of Revelation would be comfortable with that too. I mean, Nero writing it would not be a problem to any view that I know of, but many Bible scholars believe that the sixth king means the sixth emperor of Rome.
I also believe that the kingdom is as opposed to the emperor is Rome, right?
Okay.
But
yeah,
I'm saying
everyone does agree with that. But go ahead.
Okay, but very quickly, Steve, just before I let you go, and that is this: that would you not say that? I think you believe that the sixth beast kingdom is the Roman Empire, and would you not agree? Here's the final question: that the Roman Church is an extension of that sixth beast kingdom.
Well, I believe that the Roman Church, as it became under the popes, is an extension of the Roman Empire that came after the fall of Rome. I don't see it necessarily as referred to in Revelation, but I think it's very probably mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel, of course, sees the four empires, the fourth being Rome, and then out of the fourth one, there grows this little horn who has all the characteristics of the papacy. Yeah.
Right. Right. Okay, thank you, sir. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Craig from Washington State. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, thanks. Can you hear me okay?
Uh-huh.
Okay, I was wondering if you've ever heard of the gap theory.
Of course.
Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2.
Of course, yeah.
Okay. What do you think about that?
Well, for those who don't know this theory, it's been around a long time. It is the idea that there is a long period of time, a very long gap, that is not mentioned but can be assumed to exist between the first two verses of Genesis. So that in Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Okay, fine. Then they say, after that, there was a very, very long gap, maybe millions of years. And then the next verse is, "And the earth was formless and void. And God," you know, "then began the 6 days of creation." Now, what is sometimes suggested there is that the earth is formless and void, or was, should be translated, "The earth became formless and void." So that God didn't make it formless and void. He created it in verse 1. But after a long time and a lot of events, namely, you know, an early human-like civilization, perhaps the fall of Satan, perhaps the dinosaurs living during that time or whatever. I mean, people have all these theories, none of which are actually stated in Scripture. But they say after all of that, apparently there was a rebellion against God, and the result was that the earth became formless and void, and water covered the face of the deep, sort of like the flood of Noah. So that's the theory. Now, there's really nothing in the Bible that says that that is true, although there's a couple of verses that they like to use. One of them is that in Jeremiah chapter 4, there's a description in verses 23 and following by Jeremiah, where he says, I beheld, this is Jeremiah 4:23, I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Now, that's the same phrase that's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. The earth was without form and void. The same phrase. He says, I beheld the earth, indeed it was without form and void, and the heavens had no light. Well, that was true in Genesis 1, 2 also. He says, I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was now a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord. Now, what they're saying is Jeremiah sees the earth in Genesis 1:2, where it's formless and void, and it had no light. But then he says, all the birds had fled away. Well, wait, there weren't any birds created in Genesis 1 until, you know, the fifth day. So how could the earth be formless and void, and there had been birds before? Then it says all the tilled fields had gone back to seed. So, okay, so there had been farming before. And then it says, and all the cities were broken down. Okay, so what they're suggesting is Jeremiah is looking at the earth in its formless and void state in Genesis 1:2 and saying, yeah, there used to be cities here. There used to be tilled lands here. There used to be birds here. In other words, there used to be a civilization here before the earth became formless and void. And they argue then, okay, being formless and void then is not the original condition of the earth. It is instead a something that happened after some kind of a judgment came upon it. So they argue from that Genesis 1:2, which says the earth was formless and void, is not describing the original state of the creation, but something that happened after some period of rebellion and some bad civilization and so forth. Now, okay, so that's what they're saying. But the problem with that particular argument, I believe, is that the passage is not describing the earth at the time of the creation. Jeremiah is describing the land of Israel and after the judgment of the Babylonian exile, and the cities are all destroyed, and the people are all gone, and the farms are gone back to, you know, wilderness and so forth. In other words, he's not describing the beginning of the world. He's describing the condition of Israel after the Babylonians have carried away everybody into captivity. Now, it's written in poetry, and one of the images he uses is an image from Genesis 1:2, when the earth was without formless, it was formless and void. He's not saying that he's talking about that same time. He's basically saying the land of Israel has become as barren and as uninhabited as the world was back in Genesis, when it was formless and void. Now, we know he's not looking at Genesis 1:2, because he also talks about how the mountains trembled. Well, the mountains didn't exist in Genesis until, you know, the dry land was created on the fourth day, third day. So he's not really talking about the way things were in Genesis. That's just, he's basically using that as a metaphor for how bad things have become since the judgment came upon it. Now, the other verse they use is Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it. He did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Now, that expression, in vain, he did not create it in vain, is the same Hebrew word which is translated void in Genesis 1:2, where it says the earth was formless and void. But it's saying here God did not create the earth void. So, again, they're saying, you see, it became that in Genesis 1-2. God says he didn't make it that way. Now, the problem with this verse is that the word void also means in vain. The same Hebrew word can be used different ways in different contexts. And in this case, he's saying, I didn't make it for nothing. I didn't make it in vain. He's not saying he didn't make it void. And how do I know that? Because he uses the same phrase in the next verse. He says in verse 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. In other words, he's not saying, I didn't tell Israel, seek me void. No, he's saying, I didn't tell them for no reason to seek me. I didn't make the earth for no reason. That in vain is the better translation here. Even if it's the same Hebrew word, he's not talking about the same idea. He's not saying, I didn't make the earth void. He's saying, I didn't make the earth for nothing. And I didn't say for nothing that Israel should seek me. So I think these two verses are the only ones that are used. But some people who like the gap theory like it because it becomes a sufficient pigeonhole into which to put things that they don't otherwise know when they were. Like I mentioned, dinosaurs. Sometimes people say, well, that's when the dinosaurs lived, in the billions of years in this gap between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2. They say, well, this is when the devil fell. Well, okay, there's no evidence that this is when the devil fell, but it's just basically, we don't know when it happened, so we can stick it in there, you know. And they come up with, you know, all kinds of theories about what it was like during this gap, which, interestingly, the gap is never even mentioned. Now, here's why I don't accept the gap theory, not just because it has no mention in the scripture and because the scriptures they use to support it do not make the point, but because of Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. When God is giving the Sabbath command in Exodus chapter 20, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." Okay, so in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. Well, what 6 days is he talking about? He's talking about the 6 days of Genesis, chapter 1. There's 6 days of creation. But notice he includes within the 6 days period the creation of the heavens and the earth. The gap theory would exclude the creation of the heavens and the earth from that 6 days. They would say God created the heavens and the earth at some point in the ancient past, and then maybe millions of years later, he created the rest of it in 6 days. So the gap theory does not include the creation of the heavens and the earth in the 6 days. God does when he gives the Sabbath commandment. He says, in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So there simply is no reason to believe in such a theory. And I don't believe I don't think that's a valid theory. All right. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Brandon from Nashville, Tennessee. Brandon, welcome.
Hello, sir. How are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Yeah, so I'm doing a deep dive into why Christ had to die on the cross, and I think I have a pretty good understanding. But one of the issues that I'm running into that I just cannot wrap my mind around is why blood was the tool or the conduit, you will, for atonement. I was wondering if you might be able to help me out with that.
Yeah, I mean, we're not really told why, but we're certainly told that it was. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And obviously in Leviticus, I think it's, chapter 17? God says that I've given you the blood on the altar as an atonement for sins. And of course, the Bible talks about how the blood of Jesus is the means of our purchased, our redemption and our forgiveness. So we know that that is the case. Why it is the case, we're not told. But I think the theory that most Christians probably would have is that the Bible also says that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and therefore blood represents life. And therefore, if you commit sin, well, the wages of sin is death, and it costs life. You know, it'll cost your life. If you're going to die as a penalty, that means you have to give up your life. Or maybe somebody else can give up theirs for you in your place. Now, this is how I think most people, especially those who hold the penal substitution view of the atonement, understand it, that, you know, those who sin, there's a, you know, there's a criminal penalty due, and that is death, which the shedding of blood is a euphemism for death. You know, when God said in Genesis 9, he that sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It's not just talking about taking a little drop of blood like the Indians did when they became blood brothers or something like that. It's, shedding of blood refers to killing, taking a life. I think blood represents life, and the shedding of blood represents death, and that the wages of sin is death. And therefore, the offering of Christ's blood is the emblem of his giving his life. And he does it, I believe, in our place. That's at least how I understand it. There are different views of the atonement, of course. And Christians have held, I think, four or five different views. I think all of them have merit. But I think that this one that I just described probably is the one that has anything to say about the purpose of blood. I'm sorry, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We'll be back in 30 seconds. Our website's thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned.
If you call The Narrow Path, please have your question ready as soon as you are on the air. Do not take much time setting up the question or giving background. If such detail is needed to clarify your question, the host will ask for such information. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program. There are many calls waiting behind you, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for a half hour now, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. And we'll talk next to Elizabeth from Texas. Hi, Elizabeth. Welcome.
Hi there, Steve. Okay, question. Why do the Catholics and Episcopals cross themselves? Is that anywhere in the Bible? Is that made up? Could you explain that to me?
It's a very ancient tradition, and it's not in the Bible. So there's nothing in the Bible to authorize doing that, but there's certainly nothing in the Bible to condemn it. I suppose, at least in some cases, it could certainly be done in a superstitious manner, though I'm not saying that everyone who does it is superstitious. I would think that anytime there's something like that, I think they cross themselves basically to, well, I guess you'd have to ask them, but the truth is that early Christians, I think even in the second century, there's some testimony of the church fathers that they cross themselves when they enter a house or whatever. They sometimes did it on their forehead. The early Christians sometimes did it on their forehead. Catholics usually do it across their chest. And I don't think it really ever tells us in the writings of the church fathers why they did that, but I think intuitively it seems like they do it to suggest the virtues of the cross, or the protection of the cross. You know, they're invoking it upon themselves, either whether they cross their foreheads or their chests or whatever. And I'm, you know, this is something that I don't do. I'm not critical of people who do, because, again, early Christians did it very early on. I don't know exactly what their rationale was. The thing is, one reason I don't do it is because, first of all, the Bible doesn't indicate that doing that would have any benefit. There's no indication that it pleases God. And if I'm doing it in order to, even in the back of my mind, think this is protecting me from something, then I'm looking to something other than something the Bible teaches for presumably spiritual protection, which strikes me as being in the category of superstition. You know, if I want to be safe, I won't walk under a ladder. I won't let a black cat walk in front of me. I'll be careful not to go to the 13th floor. Of course, buildings don't usually have 13 floors. But, I mean, the point is, these superstitions are, I want to keep safe So I'm not going to violate these superstitious ideas of what gives you bad luck. It seems to me it's different, but not entirely different, to say I'm going to cross myself so that it'll keep me safe. Well, I believe faith in God can keep you safe. And I don't think there's anything really wrong with crossing yourself. But I could easily see, if people are taught to do that habitually, that they begin to think, well, this has some kind of effect. This is some kind of a protection or something. This is some kind of a virtue comes upon me when I do it. I'm saying that people could do it without those thoughts, but I'm not sure what thoughts they would have in their place.
Okay, that's interesting. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Elizabeth. Hey, you know what? There's a great book called The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott. I listened to it on audiobook a couple times. It's really quite good. He talks about the different views of the atonement, but he also talks about the early Christian habit of people crossing themselves and stuff like that. But I don't remember that he gives a reason that they have. They just he documents that early Christians seem to say we cross ourselves when we come into the house, we cross ourselves when we go out, and so forth. But we don't know why they did. We can only guess.
Well, I will get that book. Cross of Christ, right?
The Cross of Christ by John R.W. Stott, S-T-O-T-T. A great man.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you. I appreciate that. Have a good day.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Rock from Washington State. Rock, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, this is Craig again. I also go by Rock.
Okay.
So you didn't let me have a follow-up question on the gap theory.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
So, the gap theory, if creation started on the 6 days, then that means Satan already existed before mankind was created. I mean, he was already fallen in the garden. So, are you saying that if there's no gap between 1 and 2 of Genesis 1, then where was, how could Satan, have fallen before the garden? I mean, he was in
the
garden.
Well, yeah, the garden apparently was not planted until the sixth day. If we're to assume that the devil fell sometimes before that, there would be 6 days in which he could do it, even after the creation of the earth, or it could have happened before the creation of the earth. You know, we don't have any information at all in the Bible about the fall of Satan. Nothing. We don't have any time frame or anything like that. So if we postulate that Satan was an angel who fell, we can imagine it to have happened at any time we want to. It could have been before the creation of the world, or it could have been after the creation of the world and before Adam was created. You're right, though, that if Satan was an angel who fell, this happened before Adam and Eve encountered him in the garden, because he was already evil there, or at least he was a serpent, he was a deceiver. So I can't answer when that might have happened, because the Bible gives us no information, except I would say the outer latest limit would be, when man was put in the garden.
Your two verses that you gave, I didn't even know about those. I've always believed in the gap theory. I studied under, a Greek and Hebrew scholar who says that the earth became void, and then he goes back to in Job, where Satan is talking to God, and he had already fallen, and so I think there's much more to it. The two verses that you gave, you seem to you say it's Israel, but it doesn't say that. It says,
well, you don't have to believe me. You can study the book of Jeremiah and the context and see what Jeremiah is talking about on your own. You don't need me to tell you. I'm just saving you time. When you study the book of Jeremiah, you'll find that chapter 4 is describing Nebuchadnezzar coming like a lion out of a thicket to destroy Israel. And in the poetic oracle that follows, the destruction of Israel is described, and it's compared with a world barren and void and so forth. Now, I mean, you don't have to. I'm not trying to convince you of anything. I'm answering your question. If you don't like my answer, get your own answers. That's okay. I don't hold it against anyone who, you know, does their own research. In fact, I hope you will. I hope everyone will. But I will say this, that if you stood under a Hebrew scholar and he told you that the word was in Genesis 1:2, where it says the earth was formless and void, if he says, well, that means became, well, one thing he's not telling you is that Hebrew word can mean became in some contexts, and therefore it could be there. However, that word appears over 4,000 times in the Old Testament, and almost every time it simply means was. So if it sometimes means became, well, fine. It's not very often. And that might be one of the times. So if we had other reasons to believe that became would be a good, a good meaning for that word there, then fine. It can mean that. But there's no reason to believe that it means that. The word almost always just means was. And I think if your friend was, in fact, a Hebrew scholar, he knows that. All right. So I appreciate your call. And again, if you want to believe in the gap theory, I used to believe it too. I mean, the Scofield Bible teaches it. My pastor, Chuck Smith, when I was a teenager, taught it. Obviously, it's a popular view. It's a popular view. And I was taught lots of popular views. But what happened, I'll just tell you what happened to me. I became a Bible teacher and a conscientious one. And my conviction was teachers receive the stricter judgment than ordinary people. Therefore, it's very incumbent on anyone who teaches, and I apply that to me, that you don't affirm anything about the Bible that the Bible does not affirm. You can recognize there's possibilities. There's possibilities for additional meanings and things like that, you know, that aren't stated in Scripture. And that's what I do. I would say that if there wasn't such a thing as Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, I could say the gap theory is a possibility. It wouldn't mean I had to believe it because the Bible doesn't teach it. But it seems to me that Exodus 20 and verse 11 does make it impossible. And that's, I have to say, it was finding that verse many, many years ago that finally, you know, destroyed my confidence in the gap theory because you can't fit the gap into it. Exodus 20:11, you just can't fit the gap into that. But thank you for your call. All right, Jacob from Philadelphia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Yeah, I was calling about the Godhead and the Trinity, and I was doing some research and reading about the so-called early church fathers, mm-hmm. That they were binitarian, which meant they accepted the deity of the Father and the Son, Jesus, as quotes from many of them prove. And in 380 AD, the Roman Emperor Theodosius removed Demophilus, the patriarch of Constantinople, because he was binitarian and would not accept Theodosius' Trinitarian Nicene Creed. The Trinity became the official position in 381 AD after the Council of Constantinople. Can you explain why we all now are so... where in the Bible that we are all taught that it's the Trinity is the only true theology, and it's I'm real curious about it because I've really been struggling with it lately.
And why is that important?
It's important to me because it's so widely taught in Christianity today.
Well, if you can't find it in the Bible, then don't follow it. I believe the Trinity because in teaching and studying the whole Bible, there are statements that cannot be fit into any paradigm that I know of other than a Trinitarian one. But I agree with you that the Trinity is not taught clearly in the Bible anywhere. And that's, in fact, why they had the councils they did to discuss it. And those were in the 4th century, these councils. It's obvious that in the beginning of the 4th century, even though there were Bible teachers and bishops and church leaders all over the Mediterranean world, they didn't all see the Trinitarian view as taught in the Bible. That's why they had councils to figure it out. So You know, I personally accept the conclusions of the councils because I think that it's the best paradigm to systematize all the statements that are made on relevant to it in the Bible. But not all Christians believed it that way.
Right.
If you say, well, why is it everyone believes that now? Well, what happened, unfortunately, I think it's unfortunate. Some people might think it's a good thing. Before these councils began to meet, especially before the Nicene Council, which was the first of the ecumenical councils, as they're called, in 325 AD, before that council, Christians pretty much were allowed to think for themselves about the Bible, and they could they could affirm what they found to be true in the Bible as best they saw it, and giving people liberty to think for themselves always ends up there in there being more than one opinion, because almost nobody, you know, no group of people are going to have one opinion unless it's artificially imposed upon them. And especially
right.
it's true when you're reading the Bible and, you know, on something that the Bible doesn't teach clearly about, but which there are hints about in various places. And people say, oh, I think I can solve that this way. And someone else says, no, I think it's better solved this way. And a third person says, I think it's better solved this other way. Well, now you've got different opinions about something that the Bible's not really that clear about. Now, that was okay. That was okay for the first 300 or so years. And I think it would be okay.
I mean,
I think it would be okay now. I think it would be okay now. But someone decided it wasn't going to be okay. I think it was probably Constantine who when he called the Nicene Council, he didn't like the idea that there were lots of people with free thinking having different thoughts. So he wanted the bishops to get together and hammer it out and vote on and decide which view everyone had to hold. And that's what these that's why these councils were held. Now, follow councils. I follow the Bible, but I'm still Trinitarian.
Right. I understand. And it's so widespread taught today. It's almost if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're almost like you're not a Christian and you haven't truly been saved.
Right. That's true. That is the attitude. I remember growing up.
But it was a man-made doctrine.
Well, a man-made doctrine, let's just say it's a systematization of the inspired scriptures that was systematized by the best efforts of humans. So it could be a biblical doctrine and still be one that people put together in its present form from the biblical pieces. You know, an awful lot of doctrines are man-made, if that means what someone did is they took a lot of scriptures that gave different parts of a picture and put them together like a puzzle from the pieces and got this picture. Yeah, you could say that assembled puzzle is in fact a man-made thing because someone had to put those pieces together. But
right. But
you know, it doesn't mean that it's not what the Bible teaches. It may be or may not. What I'm willing to acknowledge is that the Bible doesn't clearly teach the Trinity anywhere. But that doesn't mean it's not true. Like I said to you, if you can't find it in Scripture, then believe what you do find in Scripture. That's what I say to anybody.
Right. Well, I appreciate your answer. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jacob. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Sean from Surrey, British Columbia. Hi, Sean. Welcome.
Thank you very much. Thank you for what you do and for taking my call. And that last call was quite the segue because the question I have for you is, it says, let's make man in our image, correct?
Uh-huh, yep.
Okay, well, if it's the Trinity and God the Father is Spirit and the Holy Spirit is Spirit, so Jesus would be the only one possible to be the image. So I don't get the in our image part. If you could perhaps elaborate on that a bit, please.
Okay, sure. Now, first of all, I'm not sure that the plural pronoun our in those verses in Genesis is necessarily a reference to the Trinity. Although, as I said to our previous caller, I do believe in the Trinity. That's not the only way to recognize or to explain the plural pronoun. It is a way that many Christians do, and it can be that that's the Trinity speaking among itself, or Some have thought that it's, well, they have other ideas. At least Calvin thought it was more of a plural of, like we might call the journalistic plural, or the plural of majesty, where an individual is speaking, but because of that person is, you know, somewhat more, not just a human being, but a king or a queen, there I say, we have decreed so-and-so, you know, us. It's not uncommon, and frankly, a lot of writers do that. They, when they're talking about themselves, they say we or us, you know. We say there's many views about this, but in our view, well, if I say that, I mean, what I mean is my view, and perhaps anyone else who might agree, but I'm, you know, God may have been speaking as literally two or three persons to each other, and I have no problem with that. Or it could be that it's a literary device. There are some who feel that God was speaking to what they call the Council of the Gods. Now, I don't buy this view myself, but it's not an impossibility that what they call the Council of the Gods, they're really referring to created beings that are like, we'd call them angels, but that they have, there's a council of them that God consults. We see a picture in, for example, 1 Kings chapter 22, where the prophet Micaiah had a vision of God sitting among the, you know, the hosts of heaven and consulting with them, saying, you know, who will go and persuade Ahab to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And he's taking suggestions, and he approves of one and sends a spirit to do it. So, I mean, there's imagery in the Bible of there being a sort of a divine council. And some people believe that there are literally like 70 or something like that angelic beings that are alluded to some places in Scripture, especially Deuteronomy. But I don't necessarily see it that way. But Michael Heiser, for example, is one who typically saw it that way. And so the suggestion that God would be speaking to the angels, saying, let us do this and let us do that, it might sound like it's, you know, it might sound like it's like the angels are taking part in creation. On the other hand, I heard someone suggest it might be like, let's just say, a professor in the laboratory with his students. And he says, now let's add this and see what happens. Let's heat this up to this temperature. And he's saying, let's do that. But he's really the one doing it. Basically, he's kind of, they're kind of tagging along, but he's the one who's doing all the work. So, I mean, there's different people have had different ideas. Not everyone makes it the Trinity. But let's just say, starting with your assumption, that it is the Trinity when God says, let us do this. The image of God is not a reference to a physical image. It is true that man was made physical, but so were the animals, and they weren't in his image. What man differs from the animals in is not primarily his physicality. It's true, we aren't exactly physically like any other animals, but then no other animals are exactly physically like others either. The whole realm of animal life shares certain characteristics, certain biological characteristics, and we share those with them. We're not unique in our biology, except that our DNA is more complex. But there's a whole range of complexity and simplicity of DNA going down the whole range of living things. So I don't think our uniqueness is in our physicality. I think it's in the spiritual aspects. God is spirit. And that's true of the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, the Word who later became flesh and became Christ on earth. But I believe it's in the spiritual image of God that we've been made. And we have characteristics that animals don't have, which are not strictly speaking biological. We have rationality. We have a conscience. We have, you know, spiritual inclinations. We have a curiosity about meaning and things like that. Things that really, an evolutionist could say, well, those are just physical functions of our higher cerebral development. But actually, there's no reason in the world to believe they're merely physical. Those are things that God has and that animals don't. And that probably is what is meant. Things like that are probably what is meant in the Bible when it talks about, you know, being made in God's image. All right, let's see real quickly here because we're running out of time. We're going to talk to Justin from Rossville, Georgia. Hi, Justin.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. Yeah, real quick, wife and I are splitting over some doctrine here and kind of button heads. The latest being the she's fallen Peggy Joyce Ruth, who's a dispensational, I call it a prosperity gospel teacher, that you can name and claim healing. And she uses Isaiah 53 for the point being that the word grief means sickness. And I don't read it that way. When I read Isaiah 53, I use Isaiah 53:3 when he says, man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And then the next verse, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, to be the same word, suffering, not sickness. Am I expounding that correctly? Or what would your take on that be? And how can I share that with her that she'll kind of see that this prosperity teaching is not, it's not biblical?
Right. Okay, well, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5 are usually used by these prosperity teachers about claiming healing. Verse 4 is the one where it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And the words griefs and sorrows are very ambiguous, actually, because in the Hebrew, it can mean griefs and sorrows, or it can mean sicknesses and pains. And that's what she's saying. And now, when this verse is quoted, when Isaiah 53:4 is quoted in Matthew 8:17, it's quoted from the Septuagint, that is the Greek version, and there it does say sicknesses and pains. So that's how it quoted in Matthew 8:17. But to say that Jesus has borne our griefs and our sicknesses and our pains is not saying that he did that on the cross or on the torture stake, like the Word of Faith people say. It means he lifted them off of us, and we know this because it says in Matthew chapter 8 that this verse was fulfilled when Jesus went about all Galilee early in his ministry healing people. It says that it might be fulfilled. He himself took our sicknesses and carried our pains. Now, this was not at the cross. This was not the atonement. This was not at the whipping post. This is when Jesus was actively healing people early in his ministry. That's what fulfilled this verse. So it's not talking about a vicarious taking of sicknesses, sort of like he took our sins on the cross. And now, you know, now we're free from them. It's talking about specific actions of Jesus in alleviating sickness, lifting. The word took or carried means to lift off, to unburden somebody. So he unburdens the people of their sicknesses. But that doesn't mean he does it to everyone. And it doesn't mean he did it at the cross or bought it for everyone, like some people say. This is just saying that that's what one of the things Jesus did. He went around healing people. That's something he did. Now, I would suggest, because I'm looking at a clock that's going to cut me off in probably about a minute, let me suggest you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's thenarrowpath.com. Okay.
Yes.
You'll find there's a tab that says topical lectures. Topical lectures.
Okay.
And if you go there, you'll see there's a series called Word of Faith. What we're calling the prosperity doctrine is technically called the Word of Faith doctrine. And I gave 4 lectures on this, on the Word of Faith. And 2 of them are about healing. One of them is the question, is healing in the atonement? And it deals in depth with these verses. And actually, the whole series would be helpful for you and your wife. since I'm going to be cut off here in about 30 seconds, go to thenarrowpath.com, look under topical lectures, and find this series on Word of Faith. And the specific lecture where I go into these verses in detail is called, Is Healing in the Atonement? And my answer is no. But check it out. I'm going to have to run, I'm sorry to say.
Perfect. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's where all the money goes. All of it. It pays for radio time. If you'd like to help us do that, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Everything at the website is free, thenarrowpath.com. Have a good day.